Return with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We want to consider particularly verses 5 through to 7. But we'll read from verses 1 and following. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Well, the Bible is a divine book. And it's a divine book not because we claim it to be a divine book. It's not a divine book. If you know something about the canon of the scriptures, which is how they put together the different books, it's not because people got together and decided that these will be our spiritual scriptures and guide, based on their understanding. It's not because the church at one time or another, and then following it, follow the tradition that the Bible, like the Vedas or the Quran or the Upanishads, are the authoritative book, like it is for these other religions. No. You know, the first reason why we believe that the Bible is a divine book, because the Bible claims it for itself. 413 times in the Old Testament, we have the expression, "Thus says Jehovah." It said without apology, it said without explanation, it said without embarrassment. That's the claim of the Bible. And there's no historical fact or prophecy that has been proven wrong, that can be verified. Oh yes, there are theories of philosophers and scientists about certain things, or there might be misinterpretations about certain sections of the scriptures by the church that have been proven wrong, like the geocentricity of the earth. You know that. Maybe you're not familiar with the word. But the church for many centuries thought that the earth was the center of the universe. The Bible never teaches that. And it is not in the purview of the Bible to teach. The Bible teaches that man is made in the image of God, and God created the earth for man. The Bible teaches that the man is unique, but the Bible never taught that the earth was flat, which the church claimed. But the Bible does claim that it is the very word of God, rightly understood and rightly interpreted. 80 times, both in the Old and mostly in the New Testament, we have these words repeated, even by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is written. And he said, the scriptures cannot be broken. And so the Bible stands as the authority and as a divine book for Christians, because that's what the Bible claims for itself. The prophets did, the Lord Jesus did, and the apostles did. And so we can trust it in matters that really are important and relevant to us. You know, you cannot become a physicist or a mathematician by reading the Bible, or a physician by reading the Bible. But you need the Bible to tell you how to function as a physician or as a human being. You need the Bible to set us right about our origin and why and who created these things. That's not in the purview of other disciplines. And the Bible is a supernatural book. It tells us about supernatural things. It tells us about spiritual things. It tells us about our soul. It tells us about sin and death and judgment. And we have an example of this here in Isaiah 6, even as we considered last time we looked at Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 4. This is a glorious and supernatural revelation that is given to very few people. As I said last time, there's Moses, there's Isaiah, there's the experience of the elders in the wilderness. In the New Testament, we have the three apostles, not all of them, only three of them saw the Lord Jesus at his transfiguration. Then we have the apostle Paul and the apostle John, just a very few. But they are recorded for us so that we might approach the same God and live for him and obey his commandments. But we saw in verses 1 to 4, Isaiah in difficult times is first and foremost given a vision of God, his sovereignty, his splendor, his majesty, reflected in his attendance. The seraphim really means burning ones. We're not given a description of Jehovah himself, but we are given a description of those who are attending to Jehovah and have something of the reflected glory of Jehovah. And these are burning beings. We're given a record of what happens at the presence of Jehovah. The doorpost shakes, and there is the filling of the whole temple with smoke, conveying the inscrutability and the transcendence of God. In other words, he is above anything we can imagine. And this vision, as we considered last time, is given at a precise time, the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, who was a brilliantly prosperous and good king in many ways. But King Uzziah, who was also a devastating failure when God prospered him. In the year that he dies, and the people's expectation and hope are broken to pieces, Isaiah is given a vision, both for his people and for us who follow him, people who lived then, and for all of God's people of all time, that we are not to focus our attention on princes and kings, even of the very best in spiritual blessings, because they fail, they fall. Remember, Uzziah ended up a leper, isolated. At that time, we are to lift up our eyes to the one who is the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, Jehovah, the sovereign King of the universe. Now this morning, we want to look at verses 5 through to 7. As we know and as we considered last time, every renewal, every true understanding of God, every progress in the things that pertain to our soul begins with a fresh vision of the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God. We must begin with God, not ourselves and our condition. But having done that, Jehovah himself, having given a vision of himself to Isaiah, we see something begins to happen within Isaiah himself and to Isaiah. First, a perception and a vision of God. And as he sees God in his glory and his majesty and in his holiness, here we have one of those confessions, which is again repeated in the book of Revelation, and it is a peculiar name that Isaiah gives to Jehovah, or his favorite, the Holy One of Israel. Why? Because he sees him as the holy, holy, holy Jehovah of hosts. In the light of that, in verse 5, we see the penetrating understanding of Isaiah about himself and his confession. Look in your Bibles at verse 5. And we are told that in the first place, as he sees God, Isaiah speaks about himself. And what he says about himself is that he is becoming unraveled. Or the words that he uses is, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And we have notations in your Bible. The word there means ruined. It can mean silenced, or I should be silent. And the first thing that Isaiah experiences about himself is his unworthiness. Earlier on, repeatedly in chapter 5 and verse 8 following, you'll notice that he pronounces woe or ruin or curse upon the nations, including Judah or Israel and the surrounding nations. In the book of Isaiah, but here also he pronounces judgment, woe, verse 8. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. And then he goes on and repeats these woes in verse 18, verse 20, verse 21. The first word is woe. And now he has seen Jehovah. He pronounces a woe, a ruination, an undoing upon himself. Or he says, I'm not worthy to speak. I should be silent. It has all these meanings in it. And Isaiah gives three specific reasons as to why he has come to this particular experience. First of all, you have it in verse 5 of chapter 6. He says, because. He gives us that first reason. Because, why? I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, what does Isaiah mean by that? Well, Isaiah means what the Lord Jesus Christ makes clear in Mark chapter 7. He's not simply speaking about the tender part of his physical makeup, the lips. Remember, we read in Mark 7 and verse 20, and the Lord Jesus said, "What comes out of a man defiles a man. For from within the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within the man." In Matthew 12 and 34, he explains it. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is Isaiah speaking about? Isaiah is speaking about expression of sin, but he's speaking about the fact that his heart is unclean. Because if the heart is clean, you will not think evil thoughts. You will not engage in unbelief. And there is not a single sin there, understood and interpreted in the light of the Bible and how Jesus Christ interprets, that not one of us are engaged in. Evil thoughts. Ever have evil thoughts? Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night with an absolutely evil dream? Horrifying dream that you cannot even tell those who are closest to you? Let alone the evil thoughts that pass through our minds from day to day. The evil of unbelief. Then he lists adulteries, fornications. Well, that's in the forefront of our eyes and in our minds, in this visually and sensual, soaked, permeated culture we live in. But it's always existed in the heart of man since the fall. Murders. Not murder, I trust, in the literal sense, but certainly the anger and the wrongful vengeance, the seed of it from time to time. And you can go down the list. Isaiah is suddenly recognizing, in the light of the holiness of God, that he's a man of unclean lips, because he's a man whose heart is unclean. Now, even if we set aside all the difficulties that we face in the Bible, as far as our understanding goes, do you have any difficulty with this issue? And this is what the Bible speaks about from beginning to end. This is the core issue of the Bible. People speak foolishly, mostly without understanding, about many things in the Bible. But when it comes to this, unless they are a complete reprobate or a total liar, no one can deny that this is the real problem with us, with you and with me, as I stand in the pulpit. Uncleanness. We're a defiled people before God. Not in our eyes. Not in the eyes of the philosophers, or some of the philosophers, and some of the scientists, and some of the ordinary folk. But all of us, by and large, unless our conscience is seared, we know that this is a problem. The uncleanness of our, that's my problem. And that's your problem. That's the vision that Isaiah has given about himself, and he confesses it. Uncleanness. We're worried about sicknesses, we're worried about little economic problems, we're worried about our houses. But beloved, this is the concern that we should be preoccupied with. How can a man be righteous before God? Oh, Jehovah, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? And the second reason He first of all confesses his own uncleanness. And that's where we should start. And we should have very little patience with people who start elsewhere as far as entertaining their ideas. The second reason that Isaiah gives again in the same verse is this: and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What's he saying? He's saying not only is this a problem, but this is a universal problem. And it's not only a universal problem, it's a generational problem. My father is unclean. I was shapen in iniquity, says David, in my mother's womb. And so are my progenitors from time immemorial. Whether you're English, whether you're American, whether you're Indian or African, whether you come from the most sophisticated culture, the most advanced culture, not all cultures are equal, the most refined culture, you come from the dark heart of Papua New Guinea or Africa in evil tribalism. We're all a people of unclean hearts. The list that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us is a fact in every city, in every race of people, in every culture throughout the world. That's a second confession. Do you confess your sins? Do you understand this about yourself? And reason number three. Again in verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. We see him in his moral purity, in the moral code. Isaiah sees his sin. And this is the story of the work of God in the heart of man. This is how every single person who is saved is changed from darkness, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're all familiar with the story of John Bunyan, how conviction of sin took hold of him personally. And then you're familiar with the story of Pilgrim's Progress, how that great burden on his back as he reads the scriptures. He's not primarily concerned with the philosophical or the scientific, but he knows as he reads the scriptures, in the light of it, he comes to understand his own sinfulness. It's not only John Bunyan, some of the greatest scientists who ever lived, some of the greatest thinkers who ever lived. Paul, one of the master thinkers of all time. And people admit this, unbelievers, when they read his epistles, said it was when the law came that I realized what sin was. Not that he didn't know the law, but as he started applying the law to himself, to his heart. See, earlier on, as a Pharisee, he was simply applying the outward ceremonial law, and he thought he was righteous. But when the uncleanness of the heart, you shall not covet, you shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, these sins of the heart came to be evaluated in the light of the moral law. That's when he started kicking against the goad. One of the world's leading scientists and geneticists alive today was brought to conviction of sin because of the moral law. Let me quote this. It's a couple of paragraphs, but bear with me. The current head of the National Institutes of Health, Dr. Francis S. Collins, came to faith after he set out to disprove God. And then in his own words, "I'd always assumed that faith was based on purely emotional and irrational arguments and was astounded to discover that one could actually build a very strong case for the plausibility of God." He noted on CNN, "My earlier atheist assertion that I know there is no God emerged as the least defensible argument by reason." A geneticist, Collins was appointed the director of a $3 billion genome project in 1993, which completed sequencing the 3.3 billion pairs of nucleotides by 2004. And then he says this, "At the most fundamental level, it's a miracle that there is a universe at all. With all its complexity and the precision of the laws and the mathematical formulas that explain how God governs it." And he says, "Contemplating this with an open mind, one is forced to conclude that there must be a designer behind it. It is a miracle." And then when it comes to his own conversion, he says this, "Of particular importance to my faith is the concept of the moral law, the denunciation of oppression, murder, treachery, falsehood, etc." Now, after 28 or 31 years, he continues to be a light, as indeed many of God's people are in their given professions. See, only in the light of God's law can we see our sin. Have you confessed your sin? Are you confessing your sin? And then lastly, verses 6 and 7. There's not only the confession of sin, there is the cleansing that is provided by the compassionate and yet holy God. Read verse 6 and 7, and Isaiah is completely cleansed. Not by anything he does, but by the initiative of God. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar." That's the first place of cleansing, the altar. The altar is a symbol from the book of Genesis right through to Revelation about the sacrifice that God provides. This is the altar of burnt offering. And the burnt offering altar in the Old Testament from Genesis right through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross is a symbol of the cross, where Christ himself is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's a symbolic and prophetic pointer and teaching and doctrine and provision of what God is going to do. In fact, you'll have read in John chapter 12 in verse 41, Isaiah saw his day. Whose day? The one who would be offered up on the altar. And that could refer very well to Isaiah 6, could refer to Isaiah 53, most probably both. And he takes a cleansing agent from the altar, and he touches his lips. And he's not burnt by that, but he's cleansed by it. And what the angel says, that is what he does, but what he says is most important. "Behold, this has touched your lips." And he says, "Your iniquity is taken away." Iniquity meaning your inner deviancy. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word, perversity within. It's not just what he expresses, but there is a perversity within that need to be touched. You know that from your childhood. There's a perversity, a twistedness within us because of the fall, because we are sinners, to do exactly what we are not told, we are told not to do. To lie, to cheat, to rebel, to unbelief for our own benefit or our immediate benefit. Your iniquity is taken away. And then your sin. Sin is the word, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, different words, but it means coming short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is not the inner perversity that is within us, but this is even when we desire to do good, what happens to us? We fall short of what we desire to do. And therefore we do not meet God's standards. And says that is taken away. How? Again from the altar. This vision is given when? 700 years before Christ. Abraham had to offer offerings 2,000 years before Christ. Well, as I said, it's there in Genesis 3. So the question is, have you come in confession of sins? Do you do that? Is that part of your prayer life, day to day? Like the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Remember, this is with regard to a believer, a prophet. This is not merely for the unbeliever. Isaiah is the prophet, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. But he needed renewal. He needs cleansing. He needs to confess his sins. And for all of us who realize the holiness of God is reflected in his moral law, given to us from Genesis to Revelation. The book of God is a mirror which shows us ourselves. As we read it, it reads us. If we read it with prayer and help from others who know the scriptures, that will bring us to the point of confession. Beloved, if it hasn't, then I say call to God. As blind Bartimaeus did, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Others tried to dissuade him. Your own heart might try to give up. Because you see, you have to humble yourself. One of the problem with sin is it's soaked with pride and self. It's not easy. But no one who will not humble himself as a little child will ever enter into the kingdom of God. You've got to bend down, you've got to prostrate yourself. You have to confess it. Our prayer should be full of it. And when we do, we experience cleansing. Because the prayer of confession must necessarily lead us not to desperation, but to the cross of Christ, which is freely provided for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that same chapter where he speaks about Isaiah, issues a warning. While you have the light, believe in the light. In other words, while you have the gospel and Jesus Christ spoken to you, believe it. You say, oh, well, I can believe. Ask God to help you believe. Believe it as much as you can. Whatever you have doubts, look for the answers with the help of God's people and by prayer. While you have the light, believe in it, that you may become sons of light. And then we have an interesting conclusion to that verse. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Some of you might have never pursued the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the scriptures. And this can happen from time to time even with believers. We become hardened, we wander. Like Peter, we go back to fishing and the affairs of the world and what we know best. What happens? It can either happen temporarily, and it does happen temporarily to believers. It certainly happened to those who continue in unbelief. He will depart and be hidden from those. So this morning, may we come with the words of Philip Bliss, which we're going to sing in a minute. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Oh, it's not psychologically very empowering. It runs against the psychological gurus of our day. It does not cater to our self-importance and self-esteem, which the world thinks is the panacea for all our problems. But this is the only way you can find forgiveness. Isaiah did. And Paul did. What about us? We don't stand in their shadow, let alone their own caliber. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us come. Confess our sins. Be cleansed afresh. And wait for him to renew us. To the glory of God and to the blessing of all who come to him. Amen. Well, let's stand and respond by singing.